Is there a God besides me? It's a perfectly reasonable question. I think you all know that I am rather partial to Christianity. But it is not for lack of studying the other of the world's religions. If we are to seek truth, we look for truth where it can be found. And we see what God might do. The reality of the world's religions, though, as I've found, is that all of them fit into two categories. There's Christianity, there's biblical Christianity, the gospel of God as presented in the scriptures, and then there's law. Every other religion in the world fits into this category of law. And law can be dressed up in all kinds of ways. There's Buddhism, which would seem to many to be such an ethereal, transcendent experience that it would have nothing to do with law. But that is to deny the noble eightfold path. That is the way you achieve salvation in Buddhism. Right understanding, which is to accept the four noble truths. Right resolve, which is to renounce the pleasures of the body. Right speech, do not lie, gossip, or slander. Right action, do not kill, steal. Right occupation, avoid working in any job that could harm someone. Right effort, work heroically to eliminate evil from your life. Develop good conduct and a clean mind. Right contemplation, make yourself self-aware so that you can be free of desire and sorrow. And right meditation, train your mind to focus on a single object without ever wavering so as to develop a calm mind capable of intense concentration. This is the Noble Eightfold Path and its law. Do this and you shall live. Perhaps we need even a more Eastern spirituality kind of religion, like Taoism. Taoism, early Taoism at least, before it's influenced by Buddhism, was founded on a utopian idea of a new and perfect society. And the idea was that if everyone individually could focus on their behavior and focus on their relation toward one another, we could have nirvana here. We could have this great utopian society that we all speak. All you have to do is attain, each one of you, immortality. That's it. That's all that Taoism requires of you. If you will do your job and attain immortality, we can all live in harmony together. But those are, at least numerically and particularly in our country, small religions, small religious alternatives to Christianity. Why don't we fry a bigger fish for a moment? Why don't we talk about the most popular religion in the world, the most popular religion in the United States, the religion possessed by so many of our neighbors and friends and relatives and loved ones? It's the religion that one scholar wisely labeled moralistic therapeutic deism. It is the religion of our age. It is the religion that says, just do your best. Just do good. Just be as nice as you can, and as polite as you can, and as friendly as you can, and as humble as you can, and try to minimize your selfishness and your wickedness. And at the end of the day, as long as you give your best, God will be pleased with you. All you have to do is your best. But of course, at its core, that's no different than any of the other religions. You will be saved if you can do what you need and ought to do. It's law. And did you notice that in moralistic therapeutic deism, even the religion that tries to sound gracious, at its core it ends up being law? How do you know if you've done good enough? Do I just have to do better than him or her? Do I have to do better than I did the other day? Do I have to do better than the worst people in the world? And of Taoism, who can attain immortality? It might sound good to say that you don't have to focus on such righteous behavior. You just have to solve this one problem. But when you tell me the one problem is that I got to conquer death, you've put a pretty high demand on me. And Buddhism, consider that path to enlightenment. Is there any of us who could ever meet such a standard as to control all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our actions at every moment? It's law. And let me say that law is not unreasonable. That is, law is not really the problem with those formulas of salvation. We know when we look at the opening chapters of Scripture and we see how God made this creation, that He made it with law. He established it with what we call the covenant of works. We talked on Wednesday night about how the Shorter Catechism calls it the covenant of life based upon obedience. That's the covenant of works. It gives life. Do this and you shall live. And God sets forth His holy standard. And that is the law. We're to do as God does. We're to be as God is. You have it summarized in the Old Testament commandments. You have it summarized in the Ten Commandments of Moses. You have it summarized in the two great commandments. All you have to do under the law is to love God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And when you get done with that, just love your neighbor as yourself. That's all that Christianity requires of you. Those two simple commands. But of course, you know that they're not at all simple. None of us meet the law's demands. So at this beginning stage where a law is given and a standard is applied, Christianity is much like the other religions of this world. And that's because what the other religions of this world understand is that if you're going to have the concept of a God, you must have the concept of holiness. A God who is not holy is no God at all. A God who is a mixture of light and darkness. A God who is some blending of good and evil, of right and wrong. That's no God at all. For God to be God, He must be perfect. He must be perfect morally. He must be perfect in His thoughts, perfect in His words, and perfect in His actions. This is why John rightly says, in Him there is no darkness. There cannot be for Him to be God. So the fact that the standard would be as high as it is, which is perfection, moral perfection, that's not surprising. That's not unusual. It makes perfect sense with the concept of God. And the fact that obedience to that standard, that we would need to obey God, is a requirement for living in the presence of God, that's perfectly logical, too, that God who is holy could not be in the presence of creatures who are sinful. That God who is perfect and light could not be in the presence of creatures who are dark. So again, these world religions are onto something here that's fundamentally true. They've tapped into a reality about a world that exists with a God who created it. But religions then have one important task. It's a problem that every religion has to solve. And it's how do you reconcile those aspects of reality? A God who is holy and perfect, who has a standard that is holy and perfect, who rightly demands obedience to that standard, that's real. But how do you reconcile that to, well, quite frankly, us? How do you reconcile that to the fact that everyone who looks at humanity honestly, and if they can't do it by looking at themselves, they can definitely do it by looking at their enemies, recognizes that we sin, that we do what is evil, that we violate the standard of righteousness? Humans are not and cannot be perfect. And if you don't reconcile this problem, then either you abandon the holiness of God, which we can't do, or everyone is condemned. If you don't reconcile this problem, if you don't find a way to thread this needle, everyone is condemned. And that's the problem for the religions of this world. Nobody wants to believe a religion where everyone is condemned. So they try to work around this problem. And they deal with it in different ways. Moralistic therapeutic deism deals with it by saying that God can actually just get over his holiness. He can just pretend that we are something that we're not. That God can look at unrighteous, sinful, disobedient people and say, yeah, but they're trying hard. Or yeah, but they mean well. That is, moralistic therapeutic deism jettisons the holiness of God. It pretends as if that holiness is not real and is not really offended by sin. Buddhism tries to solve this problem by saying that all we need to do is to escape our humanity. That humanity is inescapably condemned. But if we can escape it, we'll be fine. But that's probably pretty hard to do for human beings, to escape our humanity. Islam, which borrows a lot of its theological categories from Christianity, recognizes rightly that humans need the grace of God. But it says humans need the grace of God in addition to their good works, which is incidentally the same thing that Rome says. But Islam, unlike Rome, says that you don't have any real way of knowing whether God is satisfied with your good works, whether God has given you grace, whether it's enough to get the job done. Islam says that grace can be removed at any time, and that grace requires a certain amount of obedience to keep it active. Thus, all Islam has done is given us the same old law and added the word grace. Law plus grace. You do everything, and then God will add up some unknown amount that you lack, perhaps in the end, if he feels like it. It's like getting a jump start in a car that has no battery, right? Where you get the start going, and then you're on your own. You make do. You make it happen. You make it good, and we know that it won't work. Our text this morning, I know if you wondered if I was ever getting to this text. Our text this morning shows you how biblical Christianity addresses this most important problem, the puzzle that all the world's religions try to solve. And it tells you about something called the covenant of grace, which is utterly unique among the world's religions. There is no other religion that has a covenant like this. It makes salvation possible. It takes in all of the realities that we've mentioned. God's holiness, God's perfect standard, our disobedience. It takes all of that together and yet provides a way of salvation. It does it without sacrificing God's holiness. It does it without relaxing the standard. It does it without requiring human beings to do something that we cannot do, like conquering death or transcending our humanity or maintaining God's grace by a requisite amount of obedience and service. What this passage shows us and what the Bible proclaims again and again is that there is a covenant of grace, which is a work of God from start to finish. It's fascinating to many that a passage like this, and there are many of these, exists in the Old Testament. There's that trick question that people always ask in Sunday school classes of, how were the faithful in the Old Testament saved? And there are always people who hold up their hand and say, by obedience to the Ten Commandments. And they're utterly wrong. Those Ten Commandments didn't save anyone. They didn't save Abraham. They didn't save Moses. They didn't save anyone who came after them. They could have saved if anyone could have kept them, but no one did. And what the Old Testament, as well as the New, communicates to us is that we would be damned in front of the covenant of works. And yet God introduced a covenant of grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Look at how this begins. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Remember that this comes on the heels of a text of condemnation. This comes on the heels of a text where God, through Isaiah, tells Israel that nationally they have disobeyed His commands, they have rejected His covenant, and national covenant curses are coming upon them. And in that same text, He spoke to individuals, and He said, some of you individuals have no faith. You don't believe me. You think that it's just enough to get by, that you're Israelites, and you too are condemned, because you can only be saved by believing. And here He says, hear. Listen, O Israel. Pay attention to what I am going to do. I am going to speak salvation into existence. All of you are sinful. All of you stand condemned before the law. But I will speak salvation into existence. This calls into question what we believe about the extent of man's need. You learn when you study a religion's view of salvation, it teaches you what that religion believes about man's problem. A religion that believes mankind just needs a little help will only offer just a little help. A religion that thinks that mankind simply needs a band-aid will provide a band-aid, a jump start likewise. But a religion that recognizes that we are dead in our sins and trespasses gives life. And so God speaks this salvation into existence. He recognizes that if we're dead, we can initiate nothing. This is what Paul means in Romans when he, quoting the Old Testament, says that no one seeks after God. He says you're dead in your sins. You're not out there looking for truth. You're not out there chasing after God, saying, I want to serve you. I want to love you. Change me. You don't do that until God has made you alive. Because in your sins, you are dead. And so the Lord who made you, verse 2, the same Lord who formed you from the womb will help you. He will speak this salvation into existence based on His grace. And He will do this by His own pleasure. He will not choose based on merit. That's a remarkable human concept that I don't even think God has a category for. We look around this earth and we think, well, God should really save people based on merit. Because I've looked around and I've seen that John is pretty much a better guy than David is. And God really ought to save John and really just leave David to his own devices because he's just not that good. Do you know what God sees when He looks at John? A sinner dead in his sins and trespasses. Do you know what God sees when He looks at David? A sinner dead in his sins and trespasses. God doesn't see, oh, you're better than that guy. God sees sin. And all of us, covered in our own sin, born into sin, continuing in that sin. And so God doesn't choose based on merit. He chooses based on His own pleasure. And people will object, well, that's unfair. Let me tell you what you don't want. You don't want fairness. Because if you get fairness, everyone is condemned. If you get fairness, everyone stands before God on their own merit and everyone is condemned. So you don't even want fairness. But secondly, there's a big difference between fairness and justice. God never promises fairness. Fairness is a human condition where we all feel like everybody got treated equally. God cares about justice. Is the law satisfied? Have the covenant demands been met? And the God who made us, the God who formed us, verse 2, He has a right to do with His creation what He will. Again, Paul in Romans gives us this great illustration of a potter working with some clay. And he makes one pot that essentially is going to be used as a vase for beautiful flowers. And he makes another pot that's going to be used for latrine duty. He says, do you think the pots have a right to complain about how they're going to be used? They owe their very existence to the one who made them. They can't then whine about the reason they were made. This is how it is with God. It's a bit strange to accuse the Creator of being unfair with His creatures. If He wants to use creatures for His glory and pleasure through salvation, that is His right to do. But amazingly, and this is one of the most remarkable aspects of the covenant of grace, is that God does this. He brings about salvation in His own without devaluing humanity. He doesn't simply turn us into puppets. He doesn't reduce humanity to nothingness, people who make only meaningless choices. He does this through faith. That is, He gives us something that we then get to exercise. He gives us the ability to make a faithful choice. He gives us the ability, having been dead in sins, to now be alive to righteousness. He gives us the gift of generation so that we can choose to believe. We can choose to follow. We can choose to obey. He gives us participation in our salvation. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. He's going to pour out blessing and give us growth. He's not just going to do something to us in which we have no involvement. He's going to do something to us and for us that then we participate. He gives us sanctification, whereby we work out that salvation with fear and trembling. He is the rewarder of righteousness, the refiner of imperfections, the giver of good gifts. He gives our lives purpose. Compare this to the world's other religions. If I say, here's the standard that you have to meet, and however long it takes you to come to the conclusion, you finally rightly recognize that you will never meet that standard. What purpose does your life have? You exist supposedly to do something that you cannot do. But the covenant of grace, what God gives us in salvation, what God gives us in faith, is what finally gives our life purpose. Because when you have a confident future, and you have something to do that you can do, by God's help, you can work out your salvation in fear and trembling. By God's help, you can become obedient unto the heart. When you have a confident future, knowing that your hope is not dependent upon your performance, and you have something to do now that you can do, that gives your life a purpose. And that's why I conclude that Christianity is the only religion that gives us purpose, at least a hopeful purpose. Your purpose in Islam might be the same as in Christianity, which is to glorify God. And they would say their purpose is to glorify Allah. But they have no hopeful purpose, for they have no confidence, no assurance, no way of being convinced by the Spirit of God that it is not their working that could make them sure, but it is what God has already done. Thus we, with a confident hope, can glorify God. We can have lives that do just that. This one will say, verse 5, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Do you know, we probably take it for granted because names don't have quite the value in our culture that they used to. We probably take it for granted what a remarkable thing it is that we can call ourselves Christian. What does it mean to put the name of Christ upon yourself, to be able to declare, I am a Christian? Well, it's to declare the truth of this covenant, that I, in and of myself, am dead in sins and trespasses, that I am a sinner without hope unless God would act. But when I say I am a Christian, what I am saying is that God has acted. That God has spoken. That God has made promises. And in Christ, God fulfilled those promises. It says in verse 6, "Thus says the Lord of King of Hosts, I am the first and the last." But it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer." It's what God has done in Christ that allows us to declare, "I am the Lord's." Whatever it is that circumstantially comes into this life, be it time of joy and blessing, be it time of heartache and difficulty, what a thing it is to be able to say, "I am the Lord's." We can't do that because we're healthy. We can't do that because we have wealth. We can't do it because things seem to be going well, because quite often they don't. We can do it because of what God has done in His Redeemer, what God has done in the covenant of grace, that He has shown us His greatness in a way that brings blessing. "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it." There's no other religion in the world that can do this. There's no other so-called God that humans have invented that solves this problem. "Let him declare and set it before me. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen." We've talked before about how the confidence of Christianity, the way that God mocks these idols, is that they don't even know what's coming. They don't even know the immediate future, much less the end from the beginning. And when you can do this, when you can say, "I am the Lord's," regardless of circumstances, you can have peace. This is traditionally what we call the season of peace, isn't it? We sing songs about peace. We see signs and email greeting cards about peace. But this is where peace is found. "Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you?" What is it that He's told us? "I, who formed you, will help you. I've chosen you. I've poured out my Spirit upon you and my blessing on your descendants." He's told us everything that we need to be told so that we can say, "I am the Lord's." We can only have peace because salvation is now possible. We can only have peace because God has made a way for us. We can only have peace because He has sent the Redeemer to save those who could not save themselves. And we can have peace because there is no other God, no other means of salvation, because there doesn't need to be. God has done all that needs to be done so that we can have peace with Him.